And we ask, Heavenly Father, your blessing on us. May we lift our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, to see Jesus. And we ask in his name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the things that I look forward to is getting back to my wife and I going to plays together. Mickey and I have had the opportunity to go to plays for many years and have really enjoyed them. And we haven't done it for lots of years now. And every time I see a play advertised, I think, oh, can we do this? And it just doesn't work out because plays, you know, I don't understand. I'm glad in a way that Professor Parker isn't here to hear me butcher this, but she could do it a much better job. But there's something about plays. They are stories, right? I mean, you know, it starts and goes to an end, but it's sort of idealized. And, you know, there's a sense of every man in the play so that it's trying to show us something about ourselves and about life, even as we're looking at this story. And yet we can go to a play again and again. I don't know how many times I've seen certain Shakespeare plays, but I keep going because they're really good. There's something about plays that is enjoyable and beneficial to us. Well, in Holy Scripture, there are a number of places that lend themselves easily to be viewed as a play. The book of Job, for instance, very much so laid out there for us to consider Job as every man and the characters in it as, you know, speaking their lines very much so. But there's also another one, which I've talked about at one time here, which is the prophet Jonah and the apostle Paul on his voyage by sea, and how the two contrast sharply. And it very much fits the pattern of a play. Psalm 2 does as well. So that's what I'd like us to do this morning. We started last week with Psalm 1, doing Psalms for the summer. And we're doing Psalm 2 today. And then next week, we're going to look at Psalm 1 and 2 together, because scholars believe that Psalm 1 and 2 together are the introduction to the book of Psalms. And there's a lot of benefits from seeing them together. But let's look at Psalm 2 by itself and its fulfillment and view it in terms of a play. Now, when you think about a play, it is staged. People put on costumes. Now, I don't have mine on this morning. I just just so happens because of the heat, we couldn't get the air conditioner running. So, but normally I'm robed, right? We robe, and we celebrate the liturgy, which is structured speech, where different parts are played by different people, right? It's a play, a divine play. And yet, there is something about it that speaks to each of us, and it is about us individually, but also about our Lord. It's about reality, and we worship God in that reality. And so we, who use the sacramental liturgy, talk about coming into eternity in the time of our liturgy, and then going out in the strength of that, sort of to redeem time, to bring eternity to the time around us. So the liturgy and a play are very, very, very similar. And so shouldn't come as a surprise to us that the Holy Scriptures can lend themselves to a play format. So, sitting where you are, let's go ahead and hear this play. So David, you begin.
Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying,
let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.
He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then
as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.
I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me.
You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the earth and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.
Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, with Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priest. And when they set them in the midst, they inquired,
by what power or by what name did you do this?
Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them,
rulers of people and elders, we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man. By what means this man has been healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.
Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying,
what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name.
So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them,
whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have first seen and heard.
And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness,
while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus.
And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness.
And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm.
You are my son.
Well done. Thank you all. See that? The play is excellent. Well, thank you for flowing with this. This was not something we do every week, nor is the bulletin in the form it's in what we do every week. We're having significant issues with the printer, apparently due to AI. We will get that worked out. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves together and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Right away there in verse 2, this isn't just against the Lord, but the Lord and his anointed. And for Israel, that meant the king. The king is anointed. Saul is anointed and kissed by the prophet Samuel. And David was anointed. And we hear in the New Testament the apostles praying to the Lord, saying, "You anointed Jesus." And the meaning of the word in Hebrew, which we translate Messiah, is HaMashiach, which means the anointed one. And so that's the word here in verse 2, the Lord and his anointed one, his Messiah. And it's a reference back to a promise to David. I think it's in 1 Chronicles. And it's worth reading because it'll mean something to us a little bit later as we look at this. Now, 1 Chronicles has a list of names. Sorry, that wasn't it. That wasn't meant to be said today. The promise came to David about his kingdom, and it would be to him and to his offspring. And his offspring, his seed, the Lord would be faithful to keep that kingdom together forever. And the statement is made there, "He shall be a son to me, and I a father to him." And so that father-son relationship of the Davidic king comes right to the fore here, a little bit shaded in the first reading of David in the beginning, but if you look down to David's last statement where he says, "Kiss the son." Now, I'll tell you, because it's just part of the reality, there's a word here that's complicated, and it's the word son. It's textually complicated, because this is written in Hebrew, but you know, Jesus is speaking Aramaic with his disciples. It's the language of their day, and it's close to Hebrew, but it's not exactly the same. And when we look at the Old Testament text, there are Aramaisms. You know, there are portions of the text that are Aramaic in style and in grammatical expression. This is one of them. So you may remember that Peter is called Simon Bar Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, Bar son. But that's Aramaic. In Hebrew, it would be Simon ben Jonah. So why does this Aramaic word pop up here? Bottom line is we don't know, but it does. So some translations you'll find actually translated very differently, very differently. One translation says kiss the feet. I don't know where they got the idea of the word feet, because it's not in the word bar at all, but in the expression here in verse 12, kiss the son, he is saying, truly, do homage to the king. And in a play, you know, in an enacted, scripted, national production, actually international, universal production, it would subsume all the meaning that's wrapped up into the relationship between us as individuals and the Lord's anointed. And so kiss the Son. We see it in our reading today from the Old Testament. There's an illustration of it. In the first reading from Kings. And it's a negative one, but it's a similar sort of thing. In verse 18 of 1 Kings 19, he says, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him, has not yielded homage to this false god. And so all of that is wrapped up in kiss the Son. So kiss the feet would be a natural thing because that's what you would do with a ruler. You don't walk up to a ruler and say, oh, great to see you, and give him a big hug. You bow down before him and you kiss his feet or kiss his ring if he offers you his hand or that sort of thing. So you're doing two things. You're loving him and you're fearing him. You are drawn to him and you are trying to preserve your life. It's an interesting relationship, isn't it? Because that is the epitome of our relationship to God. He is the creator, he's omnipotent, and he's our judge. And so if we don't fear him, we're not paying attention. But he loves us, and he wants us to love him, and so we love him. So we love him with fear. And that creates a certain kind of character in us, creates a certain kind of activity in our lives. It creates guilt when we don't love him and obey him. And it creates more love when he graciously forgives us. So the enactment of this, as we do in the liturgy, reminds us of this central relationship we have with the Lord and his Christ and his Messiah. And that addition of the messianic person is really critical here because you have presented before us liturgically, and here we are talking about it in, what is the year, 2025. These folks were able to look at this all throughout these centuries, between David the king, 1000 BC, and the coming of Christ in the first century, and then all the centuries in between. And so the Word of God gives us a play that presents truth to us in a universal, idealized way, and draws us into the throne room, the space, and we see ourselves in the first instance isn't good. Now, I trapped the parents of our good friends from down under to be the bad guys here, but that's us. They're not the bad guys. They're us, the kings of the earth, gather together fallen humanity and rail against him. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers against the Lord. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Does that remind you of any other expression in the Gospels? Anybody think of that? Jesus gave a parable to the religious leaders about a vineyard. And he sent, the owner of the vineyard sent servants and they beat them. And they did it again and they beat them again. And then he sent his son and said, surely they will treat him with respect. And they said, let's kill the son and get rid of this owner and we'll have the vineyard for ourselves. This is what he's expressing here. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Let us be perfectly autonomous. No more God for us. Unfortunately, that's the human condition. And we come then in the third statement in the play, second statement of David, to really the crux. That's a tremendous pun. I think I've done the best pun in my life right there. That's the crux of it, of this play. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Now, I know I have said this before in this congregation, but I'll say it again. One of the reasons we like the English Standard Version of the Bible is because it communicates the metaphors to us, and we have to interpret them. I think that's really good because the metaphors are essential. And the word in Hebrew is he who sits in the heavens, laughs. Sits, that's the word. And it's a metaphor. The Lord Jesus is human, but it's not speaking of him here. It's the Lord himself, the Father. He is infinite, he has no body, he doesn't sit. So what is it saying? Well, many of our translations will say he who is enthroned. Well, that's not wrong because he is sitting on, you know, the seat of the king, and that's a throne. But see, the metaphor sits, does double duty or more. It is nonspecific in how many ways you can see meaning in it. He is seated on a throne. So yes, he is enthroned. That's one meaning. But the other thing he's doing is sitting, whereas in verse 1, the kings of the earth are taking counsel against him, and they're in active mode. And you don't, and I said this last week, you don't sit down. Golly, except maybe today when you're at a computer with a drone, you don't sit down to do war. You stand up and aggressively to take actions. These kings are standing against the Lord, and he sits. He is unruffled. He is unconcerned. He laughs. He holds them in derision, scorn. This is not laughter that is joyful. This is laughter that is, you are ridiculous. So they are doing everything they can. They're going to kill the son. And he sits unruffled. It's critically important. The stance of our God. Because he communicates that to his son, and his son communicates that to us, as we'll see in just a moment. And he then speaks, the one who laughed, in his wrath, And in his fury, he is angry. And that's a frightening thing, because his omnipotence means he can destroy in an instant. And he says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." He has set his king on Zion, and that's where Jesus is going to be put to death. The Son then speaks, "I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, I've always wondered, as we, you know, I studied theology, you know, you try to come to understand the person of our Lord. He is God, he is man, and how does that all work, and what are the passages in Scripture that lead us to that conclusion? And I've always stumbled over this, because, you know, what does it mean when he says, "Today I have begotten you, you are my Son"? Because it sounds like an early church heresy called adoptionism, which was the teaching that Jesus was just a guy like you and I, and at some point, and typically it's the baptism of John, Jesus is adopted by God and becomes his Son. And so he would say at that point, "Today I have begotten you." But it is a heresy, and it's clearly been rejected by the church right at the outset when it was promulgated in the early centuries. And we can see why in this play, because he said, "Today I have begotten you." And if you'll flip to the end of the play in Acts 13, Paul says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by Jesus dying on the cross." No? What does it say? By raising Jesus. "As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" That expression is explicitly stated to be the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus speaks as the firstborn. The Son speaks as the firstborn from the dead. Everything is new. Everything that's gone before is gone before, and everything now is new. "Today I have begotten you." He is the first king in the kingdom, the firstborn from the dead. So this isn't about his earthly birth. This is about his birth into eternity as a resurrected man who is also divine. And he says then, back to page one, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." It is liturgical, dramatic, that's the word I want. It is dramatic language to indicate complete authority. You will have complete authority over everyone, over the whole of the earth, not just Israel. You will have universal authority. Well, didn't Jesus say that after the resurrection? "All authority in heaven and earth is mine. Go, therefore, and proclaim the gospel. Make disciples." So the outworking of this is that the gospel is proclaimed. The gospel of what? The king. The king who is breaking your country to pieces? No, the king who died on a cross. The king who died on a cross, and by means of that proclamation, is going to reign over all the earth. We keep thinking it in terms of a physical thing, when the reality is God is not interested in this world's stuff. He's interested in his kingdom that he has brought into existence through his son, the firstborn from the dead, and he is inviting all of us into that kingdom where he reigns for all eternity. And we keep wanting him to reign on earth. He's not going to reign on earth in that way. It's not part of the plan. Can't say how it's going to happen, but it's part of his plan to bring the kingdom down from heaven. One final thing I'll look at here in the psalm is the last verse, the last phrase. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We're going to see in the psalms over and over that the Lord is our stronghold, our place of refuge. We go to the Lord to hide from the dangers and the threats that we have in life. We go to him, to the Lord. And David is saying, do homage to the Son, kiss him with fear and love. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, the question should rise in our hearts, who is this guy that we should find refuge in him when the psalmist tells us exclusively take refuge in God? And the mystery of that just hangs out there for everyone who reads this psalm down to Jesus when his disciples grasp it and say, this Jesus whom you crucified, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. One of the loftiest and most argued about words in the Bible, predestined. This is a great passage to comprehend it. Let's ask the question, when these men killed Jesus, the rulers or their servants, the soldiers, were any of them doing it against their will? Anybody think that? Oh, I'm going to kill you, Jesus. Oh, like our Stations of the Cross up there. I'm going to kill you, but I don't really want to. No. They are into it. They're into it fully. And yet, Peter says to do whatever your hand and your plan, he says, had predestined to take place. He says that to God, acknowledging that the death of Jesus was predestined by the Lord. As for me, I have installed my son on Zion, my holy hill. And he rests. He's at peace. God's will be done. And it uses the will of humanity unchanged. It uses people's violence, anger, and hatred toward God. He uses it. He doesn't violate it. He uses it and accomplishes his will. So he laughs at them. Do your best. Kill him. I have installed him for all eternity as king. You will not thwart me. And as I mentioned last week, beginning of Ephesians, we are told we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the start of the starting stance. In Psalm 1, we are warned not to walk in the way of sinners, not to stand with scoffers, not to sit with the scoffers. Walking, standing, sitting. In Ephesians, we're told at the outset, we are seated with our King. And then walk in a certain way. And then finally, using the shield of faith, stand against all the wiles of the evil one. It flips it around. And the critical component, the crux of this, is that what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, what the Father has accomplished by allowing humanity to kill his Son, accomplishing the forgiveness of our sins, and then raising him from the dead. What the Father has accomplished is his plan from all eternity that cannot be thwarted. So you and I should have, if we understand properly, complete rest, seated with Christ. And I'll give you one quick illustration and I'll shut up. And I gave this one time years ago, so maybe some of you have heard it, I don't know, but it's still true. I have a brother-in-law who married my sister early on. They were high school sweethearts. So I knew him in high school as he dated my sister. And so one July 4th in high school, I went out. Ruthie, do not listen to this, okay? One July 4th, I went out and got stone drunk with my friends. I was 14 years old, and it was in the morning. This was the 4th of July, and my family was going to have a party that night. You know, family from distant towns were coming and the whole bit. And when I came to, I was lying in a ditch at the back of my friend's house. What I didn't know is my friend said I had gotten really rowdy and violent, and they didn't want any part of me, so they let me go and fall in the ditch, and they left me there. And then my friend picked up the phone and called my house. And the first person to answer the phone was my sister's boyfriend. And he said, well, he said, you know, Joe is drunk and he's in the backyard, you need to come get him. So my brother-in-law didn't tell anybody. He got in his little VW Beetle and drove all the way to my friend's house and went out to the back, picked me up, and it's hilarious. He's told me since how carefully he put me in the car because he didn't want all the vomit to get in his car. And he puts me in the car, and he takes me home, and he sneaks me into the house, and he sticks me in the shower, got me showered and changed my clothes, and gave me some coffee and straightened me up. Well, by the end of the evening, you know, by 6 o'clock, I was ready for the party and was present with my family. Okay? He had done that for me. Okay, fast forward years. In my life, not you all's, but my life, maybe Jim's as well, we, and of course our Holloway's up here, the whole computer age came during our lives. Before that, things ran differently. And when my brother-in-law started to work for the government, they took him and sent him to school, got him to learn technical stuff for computers, and placed him in charge of all the hardware resources, computers, handheld things, everything, cars, everything, all the hardware for the Secret Service. And he was in charge of vast numbers of things, and all kinds of things. And one day he invited me up to his office. And I went into his office and he took me on a tour and showed me all the things. And there was a little shed-sized building in the middle of this great big space, vaulted ceiling area. And he just looked at me, and there were, IBM mainframes that were like refrigerator sized, which was new and exciting at that point in time, and they were all over the place. And here's this one room in the middle, and he just looked at me and said, I wish I could bring you in there, but I can't. And I said, the Day of the Jackal? And he said, that's a movie reference. If you don't get it, I can't go. It would take too long. But it was a command and control center. What I was in was a command and control center. And all this equipment was in front of me. And I realized anything this man says to me, I can do. He said, don't go in there. I'm not going in there. He said, sit down and type this. I would sit down and type it. I had complete trust in him. And he was in a place of tremendous power. Why did I have complete trust in him? Because when I was in the decadence of sin, he came to me, cleaned me up, put new clothes on me, put me back in my family, and he did it all quietly and as a gift. It's an image of what Jesus has done for you and I. He has cleaned us up from the decadence of our sin by that cross by which his Father established his kingdom. And he places us now in positions of authority, the kingdom of God. It's not the kingdom of the world. You guys aren't in Washington. You're not in jobs of tremendous power, but you're in a position of tremendous power because you are seated with the King in heavenly places. Anything he tells you to do, do it. If you understand what he has done for you, we can do what he says with complete peace, settled. So Peter and John say to these rulers that say to them, do not preach. They said, we have to, and didn't stop. They've been told what to do. You and I have been told to proclaim the gospel. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.